The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, guys, good morning. Come on in. If you need, there's still some notes here up at the front. As I said last week, if you're viewing online, I did post the notes ahead of time, so those should be available to you if you want to follow along with our study for this morning. Glad to have you all here with us. It's been a great morning already so far, so I'm just glad to be able to continue on in our class on the end times. Let me go ahead and pray before we hop in, and then we'll talk through our topic for this morning. Father, we do thank you just for the wonderful grace that is ours in Christ, and Lord, already the time this morning getting to be encouraged and convicted and reminded from the truth of your word. We thank you for it. We know that it is powerful. It is inspired, therefore it is inerrant, it is our sufficient authority. Pray that all we do would be guided and directed by the truth of your word. Pray that now for this class, as we look at end times issues and dig into various theological systems, that we would be just reminded that we're called to be students of your word. We're called to be stewards, good stewards of what you've entrusted to us. So I pray that that would be true of everyone here in this room. Pray that that would be true of me as I now seek to teach here on this topic. As we continue on, just give me clarity, give me wisdom. But Lord, may it not be founded in anything of myself. May it be founded in the truth of Scripture. We love you. We pray all these things now in your name. Amen. All right. So we are continuing our study on the end times, doctrine of the end times. You'll remember, this isn't necessarily looking at a timeline of events. We're not walking through Revelation. We're not walking through what's going to happen eschatologically, but we're looking at specific end times issues. As we really come to this topic, as we dive into eschatology, what are those issues likely that you'll encounter, these theological systems, as we introduced last week and are continuing on this week, just these things that we want to be aware of. We want to know, okay, what does this mean? We've probably heard a lot of these terms before, but are just now wrestling with, what is it that I believe? Where is my belief coming from? Is it coming from a system or from a person? Or am I deriving that from Scripture in that way? So we just want to be cognizant of these things. We want to understand these things. So I'm very happy to be continuing on with you. So last week, you'll remember we did an overview of covenant theology, and even thinking back through it afterwards, it was probably like drinking from a fire hose. So I appreciate you sticking around here with me. I know as we kind of wade into these things, it's a lot of information. It's a lot to take in. So I'm going to try and cover this as best I can. Please, as in previous weeks, don't hesitate to ask questions. I was even saying right before this, it's been beneficial to me. As I've been studying these topics, to really be able to answer that question, why do I believe what I believe? And I think, as we come particularly to covenant theology and dispensationalism and looking at these systems, it's good to be able to answer that question in a way that's faithful to Scripture, really saying, why is it that I believe what I believe in a certain area of doctrine? So we're going to continue on. Just as we did last week, so bottom of page one, we're going to be looking at dispensationalism this week, asking, okay, what are some of the key eschatological implications? What are obviously the main tenets, the distinctions between this and covenant theology? What are some key passages that we would use to defend this system? And then we just want to hold it up to Scripture, critiquing it, saying, is this accurate? Is this faithful to the text? So if you come to page two, we're going to start with really what is dispensationalism. Again, this is a long word. It's probably one you've heard about or heard of before, but really just want to break this down and just answer that question, what is it? And really first to answer that, before we even get into the system itself, the question that we need to ask is, what is a dispensation? Because that's really at the heart of it. It's dispensationalism. It's a study of, or it's a looking at, the working out of redemptive history through these dispensations. So we want to be able to understand, okay, what is a dispensation? You can see there that second bullet point, really getting into the etymology of it. Dispensation comes from the Greek word oikonomia. It's a compound word. It's actually two Greek words. It's oikos, meaning house, and nemo meaning to manage. So it really has a close tie to that word stewardship. But you know, if you look at that word, oikonomia, it's actually really close to almost a transliteration to the word we use, economy. So you can see that first sub-point under there. This word communicates the idea of an economy or a stewardship where someone has authority or someone with authority delegates delegates duties to another entity as a subordinate. So you can really tie this word dispensation closely to a stewardship or, like I said, to an economy. It's an administration. It's oversight. It's a management of others' property. You can see that really just kind of expanding on that term stewardship, where the subordinate party is given information to carry out any given responsibilities and is held accountable for what he does. So this is really closely tied to that word stewardship. It involves responsibility, accountability, all these things. It's part of being a steward. And there's reward for faithfully carrying out these duties, and then failure, as we'll see, can bring about a change in this stewardship. So that's essentially boiling down what a dispensation is. It's very closely tied to that word economy or stewardship. You see this word used often in the New Testament. I have just a few examples here. There's others we could pull from, but Luke 16, verses 1 to 4, this is talking the rich man who had a manager, and he had to give an accounting. So you look halfway down, well, what is this? I hear about you. Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know that what I shall do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their home. So this was a man who was appointed as a steward, as a manager, and that term, oikonomia, that what he was called to manage, the stewardship he was given, this is what's referenced here in Luke chapter 16. Paul uses this, talking about the stewardship that was entrusted to him. You see that in 1 Corinthians 9, Ephesians 3, talking about the administration. So again, it's close tied to the term administration of the mystery. And then again in 1 Timothy 1. So we're not going to look too far into these examples, but that's just showing that this word, oikonomia, this word used for dispensation, it has a close tie, and you can see these examples of where it's used in the New Testament. So bottom of page 2, just kind of a summary here. With this understanding of dispensation as a stewardship, we can now begin to frame up a working definition of dispensationalism as a system. So we start with that. What is a dispensation? And now, how do we bring it now to the system and what they believe? So look at page 3. Just starting to develop here maybe a working definition. So as a system of theology, dispensationalism views a dispensation as a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. So you could say a distinguishable stewardship or administration or economy, those words could be used interchangeably. So going back to those definition and those parts of a dispensation, you have God, who's the ultimate authority. He's working to reveal his purposes to mankind, and he delegates those responsibilities to them as stewards. So now dispensationalism would look through redemptive history and seeing all of these areas, these dispensations in which God has been working through mankind. So you can look through redemptive history. There's a number of them. We'll talk about the actual dispensations themselves, but just wanting to get a grasp on this as a whole. Now you can see there that longer quote, top of page 3, dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. In his household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the passage of time. These various stages mark off the distinguishably different economies in the outworking of his total purpose, and these different economies constitute the dispensations. The understanding of God's differing economies is essential to a proper interpretation of his revelation within those various economies. Now, I will say on the out front, I would call myself a dispensationalist, but I wanted to even highlight in that definition, again, just some terminology that should hopefully be raising up some red flags in our mind, because we see here at the end, I highlighted it, a proper interpretation of his revelation. So even on the outset here, I want to remind us what we should be doing as faithful stewards of God's word. We don't start with a system and then work backwards, looking to the text through that as a lens. We come to Scripture and say, okay, what are my convictions from the text? And then, therefore, we're holding up these systems to God's word. So I want to say that on the out front. I said the same thing last week with covenant theology. We want to avoid that danger of delegating our work in God's word to a system. Even if we could say, yep, I agree with this and this and this, that's wonderful that you can, on the outset, say you agree with those things, but show me from Scripture where you believe those things. You know, what is your faith tied to? Is it tied to a person or a system, or is it tethered to God's word? So just, again, want to emphasize that on the forefront. So just looking at the characteristics, what are some characteristics of a dispensation? You can see that middle of page 3. The primary characteristics, you have a change in God's governmental relationship with man. Second, you have a resultant change in man's responsibility. And then lastly, you have a corresponding revelation necessary to effect the change. So we'll get into the idea of progressive revelation as it works through dispensationalism, or as it ties to that idea. So you see those three things: change in the government, change in man's responsibility, and then the necessary revelation to affect this change. So really, if we were to boil it down, it's different areas of redemptive history, different economies, different administrations that God has been using from the time of Adam that he will use up until the time of the millennial kingdom to administer his reign on the earth and the outworking of his purposes. So maybe just one final thing to note, just when we start defining dispensationalism or defining a dispensation itself, before we look at the actual dispensations, bottom of page 3, I just want to help you to understand what a dispensation is not. A dispensation is not simply a time period. So we're not looking at the timeline of redemptive history and marking out lines chronologically of, okay, well, this dispensation is from this time to this time, and that's how we're recognizing it from a chronological standpoint. Obviously, as we look through any kind of history or try to segment history in any way, there's going to be a period of time just by necessity that's involved. We want to focus in on the heart of a dispensation is not time, but it's the stewardship that is in effect at that time. So you can see there, a dispensation is not a time period, whereas a period of time of necessity is involved. Dispensation is a stewardship, as I just said. The implication being that there is discontinuity in the dispensations of redemptive history, not in respect to time, but in respect to the requirements of God to his appointed stewards. So the administration of in the time of Adam versus Moses versus Paul, so on and so on. Now, just take this for a moment, and let's compare this to what we talked about last week with covenant theology. So covenant theology sees the three main covenants: the covenant of redemption, which is prior to the foundations of the world. That was a covenant between the Godhead. You have the covenant of works that was made with Adam, and then you have the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace really stands as the foundation for everything past the fall to the end of time, or until Christ returns. And it's that one thing that you can see standing as the foundation, and everything that comes throughout redemptive history is an outworking of that one covenant. But what we see here, and what we're going to unpack a little bit more, is because we see that discontinuity, and that's a huge term. There's a book called Continuity and Discontinuity. I believe it's by Feinberg. It's a book I would urge you to look at because it unpacks this a bit more. But that word, discontinuity, it's showing that there's division. There's differences between these eras of redemptive history that show that it's not an outworking of one single thing, but it's different ways in which God is working throughout history. And we're going to unpack and look at those differences and why those differences are important. The implications of seeing that discontinuity throughout redemptive history. But lastly here, these different dispensations are not different ways of salvation. So we said this last week, and when we're talking about covenant theology, we don't want to be hurling stones at them as though they are unbelievers, where you might find yourself in a different camp. They still believe in salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, and dispensationalism would hold to the same thing. Though we see these different dispensations, we see different administrations, different ways that God is working throughout history, God's word is clear that there is one way to salvation, and that has never changed. That is not what dispensations are saying. They're not different ways of salvation, but different ways that God administers his rule in this world. So let's stop there. Any questions just on what a dispensation is, or really what it is that dispensationalism would hold to as far as just that 30,000-foot view? Any questions there? Yeah, Ralph.
You use the term progressive, but there is also the concept of progressive dispensationalism, which is a later, recent, generation. Are you going to talk about that?
And I was thinking about that because I know there are even within dispensationalism, there are various views. I didn't have that in the notes. If we have time, maybe at the end, I can come back to that. I know we'll kind of touch on, these systems will kind of be mentioned as we go, especially when we talk about the millennial kingdom. I might tie them in there if we don't have time for them today, but I will try and include that if we can. So just looking at the dispensations themselves, you see that on page 4. I have this graphic here. It's probably a little hard to read. The print is a little bit small, but again, I love illustrations. I love graphics. It just helps kind of cement things in my mind here. So you can see, as far as the number of dispensations, there is some discrepancy here, but overwhelmingly it is held that there are 7 dispensations. So you can see them listed here, and I tried to include this in each of the paragraphs. But what you notice there in that graphic, within those columns for each dispensation are 3 things. You see a responsibility. So what is it that God charged to his steward or his stewards at that time? What was the failure that happened in that time? And then what was the judgment that came that led to then this next dispensation? Because remember, I said this on the forefront, that idea of stewardship as it pertains to a dispensation or dispensationalism is there's a charge that has been given. There is either reward for success or a failure of that will bring about judgment and then perhaps a change in that dispensation or in that stewardship. So that's what we see here, those 3 elements. So just looking there, middle of page 4, starting with number 1, you have the first dispensation. That's innocence or pre-fall. And that's from Genesis. You see that from Genesis 1:28 to Genesis 3:6. And this is that era that would be comparable to the covenant of works for a covenant theologian. So Adam and Eve were in a state of unconfirmed holiness. They were given the command not to eat from the tree. However, as you know, they ate, resulting in the judgment in the form of the curse. Then coming after that, the second dispensation is one of conscience. You see that starting in Genesis 3, verse 7. The conscience was the primary way God governed mankind during this economy. During this time, man was responsible to respond to God through his conscience. However, mankind was wicked. We see that in Genesis 6, very intense, core of his heart was nothing but wickedness. And this resulted in the form of judgments, or this resulted in judgment in the form of a worldwide flood. So this is the second administration given by God. And obviously mankind failed. Then coming now to the third dispensation, it's one of human government, starting in Genesis 8 with Noah. So this new revelation of Noah's time included things such as animals given to man to eat, the promise of no further floods, the institution of capital punishment. All of these things were instituted by God. You know, he came out of the flood. Him and his family came out of the ark. God revealed these things to him. There was a command given by God to Noah and his family to be fruitful and to multiply on the earth. Coming back all the way to the command first given to Adam and Eve. However, mankind disobeyed this. Coming right after the flood, what did man do? They were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, but instead they gathered together and then tried to build up to the heavens. And then God, in turn, in judgment, scattered the people. He confused the languages of the people. And this ended this third dispensation, this third administration that God had given. Now, coming right after that, in Genesis 11, you see the dispensation of promise, or also sometimes known as the dispensation of the patriarchs. You see that at the top of page 5. So until this dispensation, God related to mankind directly, but now this is where we see the start of the nation of Israel. God marked out one family, one nation, to carry out his purposes. So you even think in what Israel was called to do. They were called to be a light of God to the nations. They were called to not be like the nations, but they were to be displaying the glory of God to the nations. So through Abraham, they were given the land to dwell in. However, you guys know, throughout the end of Genesis, they came to dwell in Egypt. They were not in the land that God had promised to them, and this led to them being held in bondage in Egypt. So that was the fourth dispensation. Fifth one, Mosaic Law. Israel had come out of Egypt. Moses had led them out of Egypt. Really, God had led them out of Egypt, had saved them from bondage from the Egyptians. And they had come, they were in the wilderness, they came to Mount Sinai, they were given essentially a constitution on how they were to be living, a law. The law of Moses there, the Mosaic law was given, and you're familiar with that. There were blessings for obedience to that. There were curses for disobedience. This is really what was in force through the rest of the Old Testament. You can see there that timeline I put by number 5 there. This is from Exodus 19:1 and the giving of the law up until Acts 1:26 and the ascension of Christ on the day of Pentecost. So this is what was in effect. This dispensation was in effect really throughout all of Old Testament history for Israel. They were under the law. It was a conditional covenant with the Lord. They broke that covenant, ultimately resulting in judgment to the nation of Israel. And this was seen in their captivity. This was seen in, really, there was a promise of a coming Redeemer, their coming Messiah who would come to save them from this. But then again, they rejected their Messiah who was to come. And then, therefore, there was a judgment to the nation of Israel and dispersion throughout the whole world. Now, to the dispensation I would say that we're in now, number 6, the dispensation of the church, or grace, as it's often called. This is from Acts 2 and the start of the church to Revelation 19 until Christ comes again. This is the dispensation we're living in. So, again, looking at your notes, although grace is in operation in every age, it is uniquely so in the coming of Christ, since it was through Christ that God made his grace known to all mankind. So this began with the giving of the Spirit and the inauguration of the church, calling all to faith in Christ, and then, as you know, rejection of Christ results in judgment at Christ's return. And then this is one that has not happened yet. This is looking ahead to the future. The final dispensation that we would say is the one of the millennium, starting in Revelation 20. Verses 7 and 9. So this is the return of Christ, the millennial kingdom. He's going to fulfill the promises given throughout Scripture, those, particularly in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, those promises given to Israel. Talk about that in a moment. He will be the chief personage of this dispensation. He'll be running the affairs of the world during this age. It's going to continue for 1,000 years. So this is talking about that millennial kingdom, which we'll dig into over the next 2 weeks. And man will be responsible here for obedience to the king and his laws. Satan will be bound. All of these things are happening. Christ will be ruling. But we know even in this time, there's going to be a failure in that those born during the millennium, they will not receive Christ. They will be disobedient. They will rebel against him. And that revolt ultimately will be unsuccessful, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, then leading into the eternal state. So, no, it's a lot. We essentially just went through the whole Bible in about 10 minutes, so great. You know, you talk about reading the Bible in a year, you just did it in 10 minutes, essentially. But this is generally what is known as the dispensations. This is what they would hold to. These are the different economies, different administrations. And you can see here, right, God is working differently in each of these dispensations. There's different responsibilities given to the stewards of that time. There's ways that God is revealing this to them. So you can just see and there's discontinuity, right? So where perhaps some of the aspects of previous dispensations exist in these newer ones, there's distinctions, right? There's distinctions in the way that God is working and the responsibilities given to his stewards in each of these. But this generally serves as the framework for how God has been working throughout history. So maybe let's stop there again. Let's pause for a moment. Any questions on any of these various dispensations? Yeah, Dan.
What's the significance of the kingdom arrow going backwards into grace on the graphic?
So this is, I think that's actually tied to grace. Are you talking about the one next to church, that upward arrow?
Yeah, it comes back. Okay, so it's not coming back from the line under 7.
Yeah, that's correct. So 7 is seen as a distinct one. It's marked there by the return of Christ, but it's showing the emphasis in that age. Whereas, as I said, you know, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Throughout all of redemptive history, either looking ahead to the coming Messiah or looking back to what Christ has done, there's an emphasis of that in this age. So that's why that's that overarching, even into the tribulation, which we'll talk about that a little bit as well, but just into the tribulation, that's all pointing back to the grace of God. And then above that, you see the line, the rapture of the church, and then the return of Christ there at the end of the tribulation. Yeah, any other questions? Yeah.
So I think number 5, the Mosaic Law. So there was a time when Israel was disobedient, and then they were dispersed, and then, in essence, God was silent for hundreds of years.
Mm-hmm.
Was there any commentary about that time? I'm just curious if there was any commentary about it was like 400 years or something.
Yeah, so the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Now in this analysis, was just saying that God was still working within the nation of Israel with a Mosaic law. But was there any commentary specifically on that?
There are books in what's known as the Apocrypha that exist between that time, Book of Maccabees, things like that, things where we wouldn't recognize them as canonical books, but those are, I guess you could say, almost commentaries of things that are happening in that time, and you know, people wrestle with are those useful, or can they still be helpful if they're not scripture? And well, I could say perhaps there's some historical things that we could glean from that. That would be what I would say as far as like a commentary maybe to those. But as far as dispensations, yeah, we would still say that God, I mean, because you even see up until, you know, throughout the Gospels, what are the Pharisees and all of them, they're holding to the Mosaic Law. So they would still see that as their primary stewardship is to the Mosaic Law during that time. Does that answer?
Yeah,
okay. Yeah, John.
I notice as you go from one to the other, you have to kind of notice that each one is not suspended or canceled at the end of that particular period of time. Number 2, the conscience. The conscience operates throughout the continuum and continues today, because Paul spoke about it in Romans. Human government continues to this time. I mean, Romans 13 says we're subject to the powers of the day. So that each one seems to be added to the whole picture and is still a factor or a component of the succeeding dispensation, even though there are additional factors that are added with each dispensation.
Right. So yeah,
you just alluded to that, but I just noticed that because during the 400 years he's talking about, obviously, human government and all of those things are still in operation during that period of time until Christ arrives. And everything in the New Testament is added, of course.
Yeah, maybe just to rephrase what you said in case you're unable to hear, he's just talking about the fact that even though there's distinct dispensations, there are elements of those that really are consistent throughout. So such as the conscience, you know, we still have a conscience, though it's not infallible, mankind still has conscience, there's still human government, all of these things are still in effect. So in that sense, there is some, maybe hesitate to say the word continuity, but there's some carryover from previous dispensations. And you know, you had said they're not just outright eliminated; they're not done with. We'll see that it's significant when we talk about the coming kingdom and the promises and the fulfillments that are going to happen in that time. So they're not done away with completely. That's not how God is always operating. That's not how God is operating anymore. That's really the sense in which there's a new dispensation. Is there's a progress of revelation. There's a new stewardship that is given. But yeah, many of those elements are carried over. That's good to point out. Any other questions?
Just one on the millennium number 7.
Yeah.
I'm in the process of studying Revelation, both with what we have online and in other Bible study teachings. So this might get answered later on. But it was saying Satan will be bound, Christ will be ruling, overt disobedience, quickly punished, and there's a revolt. So even though Satan is bound, sin is still happening. Is that correct?
Yeah, so.
And I guess my next question would be, why does it mean that he's bound?
Sure. So he is bound. He's not active at that time. This is during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So Christ will return. He will bind Satan. He will institute his reign on the earth from the city of Jerusalem. All of the elect of God who were raptured at the beginning of the tribulation will come back with him. There will be tribulation saints, those who lived and were saved in the tribulation. But had survived through that and now are coming into that millennial kingdom still with unredeemed bodies. So those people, there will still be children being born at that time. Salvation will still be needed for them, just as it was in every age. And it's from those that rebellion will spring up. So you'll have those that are in redeemed bodies coming back with Christ. You'll have those that made it through the tribulation in unredeemed bodies, still believers, but that will be having children who will still need salvation through Christ, some who will not receive Christ, and then that rebellion will come from that group over that 1,000 years. And then Satan will be loosed after that 1,000 years. He will gather those to him who have disobeyed, who are unbelievers, and that's where that final rebellion will come against Christ, who will ultimately snuff it out. And they will be they'll be judged and thrown into the lake of fire.
Are you asking more like the significance of his bounding? Is it like literal,
yeah,
or in what sense is he bound?
Okay. Is he actually in prison somehow?
Yeah, he's actually bound. Whereas now he was sent to the earth. You know, he's like the roaring lion or the lion roaming around looking for someone to devour. He will actually be bound and inactive during that time. Yeah, it's a good question. All right, so let's move on from that. We're going to look at just some of the beliefs held by, or really some of the structure of dispensationalism and how it comes to this framework. So first, looking at the hermeneutics of dispensationalism. While last week we talked of covenant theology, and they would hold to a literal, historical hermeneutic in all areas but prophetic passages. They would spiritualize those. They would allegorize those. Dispensationalism holds to a literal hermeneutic even in those prophetic passages. And this is, for me, one of the things that just really stands out, you know, why I would call myself a dispensationalist is because of what I would claim is a consistent hermeneutic that is used in this system. So looking at that second bullet point, the word literal is perhaps not as good as either the word normal or plain, but in any case, it is interpretation that does not spiritualize or allegorize as non-dispensational interpretation often does. To be sure, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation is not the sole possession or practice of dispensationalists, but the consistent use of it in all areas of biblical interpretation is. This does not preclude or exclude correct understandings of types, illustrations, apocalypses, and other genres within the basic framework of literal interpretation. So, if you guys remember back from our first week, we talked through that with hermeneutics, where a literal hermeneutic does not discount, does not set aside literary devices used, such as figures of speech, all of these things. Those exist in a literal interpretation. So really, as I said at the beginning of that quote, a normal or plain interpretation may be a good way to frame that up. So really, when we talk about Old Testament passages, you know, as we come to the Old Testament passage, it's anchored, the meaning is anchored in that text itself. So whereas, you know, covenant theology would look to the span of redemptive history, they would tie the Old and New Testament into this covenant of grace. Therefore, would often use the New Testament to reinterpret the Old Testament, and they would see the spiritual fulfillment in those promises given to Israel, because under a covenant of grace, there's one people of God, there's one true Israel. So Israel as an ethnic nation has been replaced with the church, and therefore you read back the Old Testament the New Testament into the Old. Dispensationalism would hold to just understanding the meaning of an Old Testament passage in itself, really asking what did the prophetic author intend. Now, if you look at page 6, kind of now continuing on with this, this really allows the biblical writer to use, things like symbolic language, all these things, to form the intent of that author in that particular time. And I like this, the quote there, the third bullet point down. Dispensationalism affirms that all details of the Old Testament prophecies, promises, and covenants must be fulfilled in the way the original inspired Bible authors intended. There are no non-literal or spiritual fulfillments of physical and national promises in the Bible, nor does the New Testament reinterpret, transcend, transform, or spiritualize promises and prophecies in the Old Testament. With dispensationalism, what you see is what you get in the Bible. So we're not using further revelation to reinterpret older revelation. Really, what you see is what you get. And I've used this term a few times, but you can see there now in the middle of page 6. What's significant about this is that with dispensationalism, it allows for a proper understanding of progressive revelation. So whereas with covenant theology, you would see this covenant of grace that spans over all of Revelation, and therefore you're reading back New Testament into Old, this idea of progressive revelation is recognizing that God's message to man is not given in one single act. It's an unfolding series. It's successive acts through the minds and hands of all the men that he used to write it. So quote there, the marking off of these stages in Revelation of the purpose of God that is the basis for the dispensational approach to the interpretation of the scriptures. So it's just recognizing that there is a progress of revelation. There is more being revealed. And as there is new revelation coming, as I said back with the definition of dispensations, that new dispensation often came with new revelation from God. This establishment of a new stewardship, a new administration that came with it. But it allows all of these to stand on their own. They're not dependent on newer dispensations to fully understand them. The understanding of what God expects of his stewards and the purposes in which he's working out in those dispensations can stand on their own. Therefore, Scripture can stand on its own. It doesn't require further revelation to be read back and understand it fully. There's not a basic meaning and then a further meaning, or perhaps a meaning what the human author meant and then what the divine author meant. So you can see where you're starting to get into shaky ground here, because then you're saying, okay, what the prophetic author meant when he wrote this back in the New Testament, that was perhaps his meaning, but there was a further divine meaning that wasn't really revealed until later times. Then you get into the question, did the Old Testament authors actually know what they were writing about? And I would say, yes, they did, with the exception of timing. Timing was the big key here. So you can just see where, when we talk about dispensationalism, it gives room now for this progress of revelation. All right, we're a little bit short on time. I encourage you to read the rest of that, but let's move on to page 7. Now talking just some of the beliefs of dispensationalism. So last week we, with covenant theology, with the focus being on those three covenants, that's really the foundation for all of Scripture. From that rose the idea of salvation or redemption of the elect as the main theme of Scripture, where I said last week, I believe that's a little too narrow. I don't think that encompasses all of the ways that God is working throughout redemptive history. Certainly that's a key element of it, is the redemption of the elect and God's grace to them. But I think we need to kind of widen that a bit, because as salvation becomes the main theme, that becomes in the lens through which you view all of Scripture. But I would say, looking at the middle of page 7, this theme of the glory of God, I believe this is the all-encompassing, perhaps, theme of what God is doing in the universe. All things that he is doing ultimately are for his own glory. So I won't read that quote here, but maybe that subpoint or that point right below it. God is working throughout redemptive history, unfolding his kingdom plan that began with Adam in the garden and will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ's reign as King, and God is working all of this out for the glory and praise of his name. So now as you look through redemptive history, all of the ways that God's working can tie back to this is the central theme. And I believe this is what, regardless of what you look at in God's word, it ties back to this as the ultimate purpose for God glorifying his name. Because then you have to ask, if salvation is the main theme, then what happens to those who don't receive salvation? Is that not part of God's plan throughout history? Well, then you start to get on shaky ground. But if you say, no, everything that is in God's word is for his glory, then even those who receive judgment, God receives glory in that because he is a holy judge. And therefore, he receives glory in that. Those who are redeemed and receive salvation in the love and grace of Christ, God is receiving glory in that because salvation comes from him alone. So you can see now where this is perhaps a more solid foundation to stand as a theme of Scripture. All right, number two, this is a big one. This is likely one of the biggest distinctions that you'll find as you start studying covenant theology and dispensationalism is the discontinuity between Israel and the church. So covenant theology would view the church as a replacement for Israel, but dispensationalism would recognize that Scripture shows a fundamental distinction between Israel and the church. I used that word discontinuity earlier, and this is why it's important, because we can see that God was working in particular times with particular people, but it's not a continuation, it's not a replacement. God has not replaced Israel with the church under one banner of covenant of grace. God was working through Israel at a particular time, giving promises, there was administration, there were laws given to them, and then there was an administration of the church. There was a dispensation of the church in the age of grace where God was working, or is now working through the church, but you can see they're distinct. They stand distinct and not opposed, but distinct from one another. You can see there on page 8, I just made a table here, just showing some of the distinctions between them. You can see physical nation, spiritual nation. You can see the origin, and ultimately in Genesis 12, it became a nation in Exodus 19. Church was inaugurated in Acts 2. You can see what they consist of. Ethnic Jews, a mixture of unbelievers and believers, whereas the church is both Jews and Gentiles in one body, believers in Christ. You can see promises are earthly. There were earthly promises to Israel. The promises to the church, there's heavenly promises. We've been given all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Requirements for entrance to the nation. Again, we don't have time to cover all of these, but you can just see the distinctions between them. Physical temple, spiritual temple, their relationship with Christ. Ultimately, they rejected their Messiah, Israel did, and then Christ is the cornerstone of the church. So you can see that even the relation to Christ is different. But just some some things there at the bottom of page 8, some distinctions we see. Just the term Israel, when you see that, it's consistently used in the New Testament talking of ethnic Jews. This is not, there's not different interpretations on the word Israel used. It is always referring to either the nation as a whole or individual ethnic Jews, even after the establishment of the church. You can see the references listed there. Second one under that, the church is a mystery in Ephesians 3. So Paul talks about this mystery that was made known to him, the mystery that the Gentiles would now be brought in. Just that idea of a mystery is something that was not known but was revealed in later times. So think about this idea of dispensations where God was revealing truth to his stewards, giving them a charge. There was a progress of revelation that was happening. Now, if we think back to these dispensations, if the church was Israel or was intended to be the spiritual fulfillment of Israel, then you would think that God would be revealing this. So the church was not known in the Old Testament. There's a distinction. They're dissimilar from Israel. Israel was known in the Old Testament as God's people, and now the church is something new. It's something distinct. It's something dissimilar to Israel in many ways. Looking at page 9, New Testament writers made a distinction between the church and Israel. Just a couple passages that I gave here, but 1 Corinthians 10, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So talking there of ethnic Jews and then also the church of God, they're not lumped together. And then Ephesians 2, a passage you likely know well, just talking about the results of salvation. It's a bringing together of those called uncircumcision and those called circumcision. So you can just see the distinctions made. There's talking about those who were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So again, if the church was Israel, how could they be excluded from Israel if the church is the spiritual fulfillment of that? There were two groups made into one. There was a dividing barrier between them. The two became one new man, both in one body. So it's this idea of the church is this new entity that has been made. It didn't start until Acts 2. And there was a distinct group, the ethnic Jews, those called circumcision, that existed in the Old Testament. So again, there's this distinction even within the New Testament writers between the church and Israel. All right, guys, we are actually, I know I'm just now getting to the actual eschatological implications of dispensationalism. Hold on to these, because we're going to be talking about the new, the millennial kingdom the next 2 weeks. We're going to be talking about the views of the millennial kingdom. So we're going to dive into this in much more depth. We're going to be looking at passages like Romans 9 to 11. That's a passage I've been wanting to get to, because I think it's very key in understanding this, the promises to Israel. There is a future hope for Israel, and I believe as we look at dispensationalism and just the stewardships that God has been giving throughout redemptive history, there is a need for a future millennial kingdom. Because maybe to summarize this, God has given promises to Israel that existed in a different time. And if we're saying that Israel and the church are distinct, which I believe they are, there's discontinuity between Israel and the church, then those promises that existed, those physical promises that existed to Israel, some of which were fulfilled physically, what is the expectation? The expectation is God is faithful to his promises. I have made a covenant with you that I will not forsake the covenant with you. It's an everlasting covenant. He's going to fulfill those promises to Israel. And because that has not happened yet, that requires a future time for that to happen. So as we're going to start looking at over the next 2 weeks, I believe God's word makes it clear that there is a need for a future millennial kingdom for all of these promises to be fulfilled in. All right, guys, you still good? Still with me? I know these covering a system like this in 45 minutes is a tall order. I appreciate you guys' patience and questions, and I look forward to we're doing this backwards now. We took 2 weeks on two systems. We're going to take 2 weeks on one topic. So we have a little room to breathe now over the next couple of weeks. So let me go ahead and, oh, sorry, do I have a question? Yeah.
I just think it's a beautiful thing, though, that an ethnic Jew who comes to a saving knowledge of Christ as Messiah can then be part of the church universal.
Yeah, it's fascinating just looking at the grace of God throughout redemptive history. And then as you start unpacking his faithfulness to his people, I mean, we talk about going through Joshua, right? You know, it's repetitious. Yes, it's a list a lot of names, but it's just that reminder that God is faithful to fulfill his promises to his people. And, this is why I'm convinced of this, is that God is going to fulfill these promises that he gave to Israel those many years ago, because he is a faithful God. And that's why we can have assurance and reliance upon the promises given to us as the church. So, yeah, wonderful stuff. Let me go ahead and pray, and you will be dismissed. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can stand upon it. It's our sure foundation. We thank you for the promises we see in it, Lord, the revelation of your character, of your goodness, of your righteousness, of your kindness to your people, those who do not deserve it. And Father, we recognize that these are weighty things, really just looking through the purposes of the divine, and we are simply creatures. So Lord, we know that these are difficult things to understand. We are finite. You are infinite. But Lord, we just thank you for the mind of Christ that we now have through the Spirit dwelling in us. We thank you that we can understand spiritually appraised things. Lord, this is another testament of your grace to us, that you have made yourself known. You are not a far-off God. You are a God who is relational, who has made yourself known to your creation. And Lord, we just want to praise you and worship you and know you rightly, so that we can worship you rightly. So Lord, be with us over these next few weeks. As we continue to dive into these topics, may it be for the edification of your people and for your glory ultimately. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys. You're dismissed.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.